The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, it's about three quarters or more of your way through your Bible. And that's where we are going to be this morning, starting in verse 13. You'll also find in your bulletin some outlines that you can follow along with the slides and fill in the blanks and take some notes as we go. It's kind of a dreary day today, isn't it? Well, I was hoping that I'd be able to pick you up, encourage you, but as we journey through Luke's gospel together, there's a couple things that Jesus talks about a lot, and there are things that preachers tend to not talk about a lot. There are two in particular that he talks about quite frequently in Luke's gospel. Any guesses what they are? Any guesses? Yeah, someone said money and death or something? Pretty much, yeah. Hell, judgment, and money. Last week we got some of the judgment talk. It was tough. It was good. This week we get to focus on money once again, because as we're faithful to preach what Jesus preaches, we'll find that about 25% of the time in Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to teach directly about how we deal with wealth and possessions. And today we come to another one of those passages. And the question is, why does Jesus talk about this so much? Why does he focus on this so much? And what we've already seen is that Jesus is much more concerned with your heart than he is with your exterior. And he points this out repeatedly, that the way we use and view our money and possessions is one of the best indicators of the health of our hearts. And the danger is that we can easily fall into a mindset of worshiping our wealth rather than worshiping God with our wealth. And Jesus knows this. He knows the tendencies of our hearts, and so he addresses this issue repeatedly because it's a big deal to Jesus. Mark, you say, didn't we just discuss finances and giving and all that stuff back in November? Yes, we did. We did. The answer is yes. In November, we looked at the example of this church in Macedonia, that though they were poor, they were radically generous. They gave beyond what they could possibly give. And so we talked about this idea of radical generosity. But what we're going to look at this morning is kind of the antithesis to that. The antithesis to radical generosity. We'll see that a heart that is not rich toward God is characterized by covetousness and greed. And then in future weeks, we'll see that it also is characterized by worry and anxiety, which this is going to be fun. This morning, we're going to look at two things in this passage. First, the issue, and then the instruction from Jesus. So first, the issue. Let's establish some context for this passage. If you go back to Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says this. It says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first. So picture this. Jesus has been continuing his ministry. His fame has spread. He started to draw crowds of not dozens, not hundreds, but thousands of people to himself, so much so that they are trampling over each other to get close to Jesus as the crowds press in on him. And I want you to notice something, that as the crowds press in, notice who he addresses, who he is speaking to. On some occasions, he's speaking to the great crowds. On some occasions, he's speaking to individuals. He pulls individuals out of the crowd to speak to them. But on this occasion, as Jesus begins to deliver some pretty difficult teaching to these people, notice, who does he address? Yes, his disciples. Yes, his disciples. That's right. His disciples. It's as if he tunes out the drone of the crowds around him and just the 12 or so people that are gathered close to him. It's as if he's having a small group Bible study in a living room with just them, as there's thousands of people wanting to hear. So despite the crowds, he is direct and he is personal in his speech to the disciples, so much so that Peter, as he's listening to this, if we jump ahead to verse 41, we see that Peter gets confused by this. In verse 41, he says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Are you just telling us? Because you need to speak up if you're talking to the whole crowd. And Jesus essentially ignores Peter and just goes on with his teaching directly to the disciples. So the question is, why is this significant? Why am I making a point out of this? Well, I don't want to take this too far, but it seems to me that Jesus, when he discusses some of this serious subject matter of fearing God, of relying on the Holy Spirit in the midst of persecution, of glorifying God with our wealth and possessions, that this message is particularly dedicated to his followers, his close followers, his disciples. So in this gathering, there are two postures being assumed. There are disciples listening, and there are crowds listening in. Do you see the difference? The committed are listening, and the crowds are listening in. So what I'd want to invite you to do is place yourself in this audience and assume the proper posture based on your relationship with God. If you wouldn't yet consider yourself a Christian, if you wouldn't yet consider yourself a Christ follower and you're just checking out Jesus and you're not yet committed to our church or the church as a whole, let me be upfront and say this to you. We don't want your money. As we talk about finances here today, we don't want your money. We're not going to shake you down. We're not going to pass an offering plate in front of you because this instruction is not specifically for you. Your posture is simply to listen in, to take note of the way that Jesus instructs his disciples, and to consider, is Jesus who he claims to be? Is he who he claims to be? And is today the day that you choose to move out of the crowd and to become a fully committed follower of Jesus? I hope and pray that it is, but your task today is to listen in. For the rest of you, I want you to get out your wallets. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Come on. When it comes to wealth, as we study these passages together, if you are a committed disciple of Jesus Christ and a member of his body, which so many of you are, your posture this morning is to be like a disciple, to draw close, to prepare your hearts and your minds to listen and to allow Jesus through his teaching to convict you, to correct you, and to compel you to obedience. Your task is to listen. So Jesus, he's surrounded by this great crowd, but he's honed in on his disciples, and he has some pretty intense things to say. We looked at some of those last week. But now in the midst of this, verse 13, it says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take care," to his disciples, "take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So in the midst of Jesus' teaching, one guy has kind of forced his way to the front of the crowd. He's got one shot to talk to the God of the universe in person and to ask him a question, and it's as if he raises his hand and essentially says, "Yeah, all that teaching on hell, on the Holy Spirit, all that stuff, great, but I need to ask you this one thing. How do I get more money?" Right? As we read this, I don't know about you, but I think, like, what is wrong with this guy? What is wrong with this guy? He completely blew it. But be honest, how often do we have the same tendency in our prayers? This convicts me because I know that when I approach the heavenly throne room in prayer, my tendency is often to blow past the relationship and to skip right to what are my material wants and desires, to focus on myself, to focus on what I want, and maybe to ignore the way that God has been instructing my heart up to that point. Here's the deal. God loves us. God loves us. He instructs us to be bold in asking for things, but this absurd request from this man highlights just how easy it is for our hearts to be off-center, even when it comes to prayer, as we pray and talk to God. Now, culturally, just so you know, this is not an unusual thing that this guy does in approaching Jesus in this way. It would be common for people to bring their disagreements before prominent rabbis so that the rabbi could facilitate an arbitration or make a decision based on Jewish law. But what this man demonstrates by interrupting Jesus in the midst of his teaching is that he has not been paying attention to anything that Jesus has been teaching and that he is completely focused on himself. He's completely focused on himself and his own concerns. Now, I'm thankful to not experience this often, but this is the constant lament of preachers, that when they're done delivering a message, that they feel like they've done an okay job at delivering what God wants to say to his people. They are made painfully aware by some of the comments or the questions afterward that many of the listeners were not paying attention to it at all. And it's somewhat encouraging to see that even Jesus deals with this at times. Not only is this guy completely off topic, but he's not even asking for a ruling from Jesus. He's simply telling Jesus to make a decision on his behalf. So apparently this guy's father has passed away, and as it the younger brother, according to Jewish law, the older brother would at some point divide the inheritance with him, but the older brother could assume or decide that this guy is not mature enough yet to receive his inheritance, so he's going to have to wait, and this guy doesn't like it. So he's in conflict with his older brother about the estate. So in some senses, he wants to maybe invoke some holy authority out of Jesus or to publicly show that his older brother is greedy and to put him to public shame. So he brings his dispute to Jesus. Many of you have been through similar situations where a seemingly healthy family, people that get along pretty well, are suddenly faced with an inheritance and suddenly brothers and sisters are at each other's throats. And it can get very nasty very quickly. And some of you have been through this. It's terrible. What should either be a time of mourning or a time of celebration. Instead, it is a time of contention, it is a time of litigation and alienation, and that is what is happening here. Now, I'm thankful for this. My family doesn't really have to worry about that. I'm one of 9 kids of a pastor, so you know how that goes. Actually, just as an aside, a few years ago, my father brought his sons together, and he was like, I need to discuss my will with you. And it was very somber. We're like, is everything okay, Dad? Are you good? And he was. But he was like, I just need to go over my will. And so he started saying, you're going to do this. This is your role in all this. And he said, here's the good news, guys. You can't inherit debt. We're like, praise the Lord. All right. I don't have to worry about this too much, apparently. But Jesus, he's interrupted by this man who cares about this a lot. And he brings his estate debate before Jesus. And Jesus responds in a way that might strike us as unusual, but it's kind of the way we've come to know Jesus in Luke's gospel. He looks at this man and he says, man, it's not exactly a friendly greeting. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Jesus is basically saying, what's it to me? That's not what's really important. And in Luke 19, we see that Jesus came for a specific purpose. He came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come to be Judge Judaism. Come on, that's pretty good. I came up with that, Judge Judaism. No? Okay. Jesus determines he has no interest in weighing in on this estate dispute, but he sees here an opportunity to teach his disciples about how they are to regard wealth and the pitfalls of putting our security in what we possess. So here we get to the content of Jesus' teaching. As we get into Jesus' teaching, he's about to tell a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an illustrative saying, and he's going to tell us about a character that has come to be known as the rich fool. It's not exactly a great title, but as a word of caution before we read this parable, I want to make sure we read this passage with the right mindset, because here's what we can tend to do when it comes to wealth and finances within Christianity. Too often, as we approach Scripture, we can kind of oversimplify the categories and make decisions about what we think is good and what we think is bad. And often it will go like this. Someone will say, if you're rich toward God and do the right things, he will make you rich, right? He'll bring you prosperity. He'll bring you wealth. And so if you are poor, you must not be pleasing to God. And this is what is known as prosperity theology. Honor God, he will make you rich. And we don't believe that here. We don't. I'll tell you why. I mean, there's a lot of reasons scripturally, but one of the biggest and clear-cut reasons is that Jesus Christ himself, though more righteous than anyone that's ever lived, was poor. He wasn't rich. He was not rich. Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was not rich. The flip side of that is known as poverty theology or asceticism. This is this idea that basically if you have wealth or possessions, you cannot possibly be righteous. So therefore, pursue simple living, pursue functional poverty. And we don't believe that either. We don't believe that either. As we'll see in the ensuing passages, scripturally, there are actually 4 categories when it comes to wealth in the Bible, and I'm going to give these to you. And the first one is, these are pretty simple, but the first one is righteous, forgive my handwriting, but I will tell you what I'm writing up here. Righteous rich. And these are people that honor God with their money, that obtain their wealth through righteous means, that invest wisely, they work hard, they use their riches righteously to fund the mission of God for his glory. There are the righteous rich. The other category we see are the unrighteous rich. Unrighteous rich. And these people are similar to what we'll see in this passage of the rich fool. And the unrighteous rich are people who potentially gain their wealth, gain their resources through unseemly means. Maybe they cheat people or they rip them off. But what they do with their money is even more important. They keep their money to themselves or they waste their money frivolously and they live selfishly. And so the rich fool we're about to meet is both unrighteous and rich. Then we've got the righteous poor, right? And these are people who are righteous. They are godly in the way they steward the resources that he has given them, but they just don't have a lot. They are poor. And the church in Macedonia that we talked about a few months ago, these were people that were radically generous despite not having a lot of material resources, despite not having a lot of possessions. They glorified God with what they had. They were both righteous and poor. And I know people like this, and they're incredible, right? And then the last category, any guess what it is? You got it. Unrighteous poor. And the unrighteous poor, these are people that continually make unwise decisions, that choose not to honor God with what they have, what little they have, and they don't work hard, they don't invest, they don't provide for their families, they chase pleasures, they chase get-rich-quick schemes, and when they do receive money, they live as if their pockets have holes in them. And they are unwise, unrighteous, and poor. Proverbs says a lot about this type of person. These are people that say, if I was rich, or if I were to win the lottery, if I were to suddenly be rich, then I will be generous. Then I will steward my resources the way that God wants me to. And the truth is, no, you won't. Scripture is clear. If you are faithful with much, little, he will make you faithful with much. If you're unfaithful with little, we can bank on you being unfaithful with much. But what we see in Jesus, please don't read this. I was hesitant to even draw this out here because I don't want you to read this as a hierarchy or a ranking. It's not. God wants us to be righteous. He wants us to be righteous whether we have plenty or whether we have little. The concern of God is our hearts. It's our hearts, not what we have in our hands. And because the reason I know this is because Jesus, I said this a moment ago, he was not rich in his earthly ministry. He was righteous, and yet he was poor. But do you know where Jesus lives? In heaven. Pretty good neighborhood, right? Jesus is also both righteous and rich. He was enthroned in heaven with all the riches of the universe at his disposal, righteous. And yet he left that throne. He came to dwell among us to be poor. And yet in both contexts, he was righteous. The issue is not whether you are rich or poor. The issue is whether you are a righteous steward of what God has given you. So now, as we look at the content of Jesus' teaching, notice with me three characteristics of this person. Unrighteous rich. The unrighteous rich. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So the first thing we see is that the unrighteous rich are covetous, not content. Covetous, not content. We as Americans, by and large, should define ourselves among the rich, because historically and globally, we are. We are. We have resources, we have houses, we have wealth like the world has rarely seen. So if you are unrighteous, if the unrighteous rich are covetous and we are rich, that raises the question for you. Are you covetous or are you content? Are you covetous or are you content? And Jesus says, guard against all covetousness. What does it mean to covet? It means to yearn to possess things. Coveting isn't having possessions, it's loving possessions. Covetousness is synonymous with greed. It's that driving force in our hearts that continually tells us that we are one possession or one bank account digit away from contentment. It's that force within us that causes us to look at what our friends have and what our neighbors have and to compare ourselves and either want the same things or resent our friends and neighbors for having those things, or in some cases, even when they lose those things, we delight in it. It's covetousness. And I think one could make a pretty compelling case that greed and covetousness are some of the prevailing sins in our society today. Everything around us, whether it's television or the radio or especially social media, they tell us unrelentingly that what we have and who we are is not enough. We need more. We need better, and we need it now. We're constantly bombarded with this notion that our lives are not good enough, but they could be. And we believe it. We believe it. If only I could drive that. If only I had heated seats. If only I had a single-family home instead of this townhouse. If only I could have my house decorated by Joanna Gaines. If only I could be Joanna Gaines. Or be married to Chip Gaines, right? I know some of you ladies are thinking that. He is the man. I got to give it to him, okay? But we think we're just one device, one new car, one new house, one new Instagram follower from contentment, but we're not. We're not. It's all a lie. It cannot give us ultimate contentment. Why? Because we can't count on it. We can't rely on it in any kind of lasting way. It's a lie, and it's a lie that perpetuated a massive economic collapse in our country just a decade ago. As the idol of our wealth came crashing down in front of our eyes. Why do I say wealth is an idol? Well, because so often it assumes the place of functional God in our hearts because we love it, we trust it, we obey it, and we find our security in it. Is money bad? No. No, money's not bad. In fact, in many ways, it is used for good. It can be an instrument of good, but idolatry happens in our hearts when we take good things and we make them God things in our lives, when they assume the improper place. And what's so insidious about greed and covetousness is the way that it can sneak into our lives, and it's so easy to see in other people. It's so easy to see in society, but it is so difficult to see in ourselves. I've been serving in ministry, volunteering, doing other things for a long time, and I've had people confess things to me or talk about their struggles with me many times. And I'll tell you what, I hear about how people struggle with lust, or they struggle with pride, or they struggle with anger, or doubt, or anxiety, or all these other things. And yet, I have never heard someone tell me that they're greedy. I've never heard a confession of greed. I've never heard a confession of covetousness. How is that possible? In the society that we live in today, how is that possible? Everyone is certain that our world is fueled by greed and materialism, but nobody thinks that it is true of them. So Jesus says this, and I think we should take note of this. He says, be on your guard. He says, watch out, and we should take note of that because some sins are pretty obvious, right? Some sins, we know them when we see them. He doesn't say be on your guard against adultery, right? Because if you're in bed with your neighbor's wife, you kind of know it. It didn't sneak up on you, right? But about greed and covetousness, he says, watch out, be on your guard, because it can sneak in undetected and it can blind us. We don't see it in ourselves. And my hope is that as we reflect on this instruction, my hope is that we can be fearless about looking at our own hearts and identifying these tendencies in our hearts. Are we constantly looking around or looking at our phones at everyone else and everything else that is out there and just wishing we could have it, that we would have contentment and satisfaction in it? If that's the case, if these are tendencies in our hearts, we need to face them. We need to confess them to the Lord. We need to heal from them and let the light of his gospel come in. In Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, which I recommend, it's a great book, he discusses what he calls surface idols and deep idols. Surface idols and deep idols. And often wealth, possessions, and money, they show up as issues of idolatry in our hearts and in our lives. But the reality is that there's something deeper going on in our hearts. There's something underneath all that. And our deeper idols, while our surface idols might be wealth and money, our deeper idols are things like power. We just want to have power. We want to have influence or approval. We want people to like us. Really deep down, that's what we want. Or comfort or security. You hear about people who die with fortunes. And ultimately, it's because they never really felt secure and they just hoped to have a shield of security that would sustain them. And we attempt to satisfy the longings of these deeper idols through our possessions, maybe through our spouse, through our children, through our accomplishments. But to really deal with these things, to really deal with surface idols, we need to drill down to what is actually driving us in these things. What is going on in our hearts? And then we need to let the truth of the gospel shine light into our hearts and begin to heal us at a heart level. Jesus then goes on to tell this parable. And I want you to do something. If you're the underlining type or the note-taking type or circling type, I just want you to notice every time this individual in this parable uses a personal pronoun like I, me, my, myself. Notice how much he talks about himself here. Verse 16, and he told them this parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So the second thing we see here is that the unrighteous rich are rich toward themselves. They're rich toward themselves. So what happened to this man? Apparently he had become very successful in business. There's no indication that he did anything unseemly. He had done well for himself. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. He had a business and it flourished. And my hope for any of you that run a business is that you would run businesses that flourish, that succeed, that do well to the glory of God, and that you would make money and use it for God's glory. And this man had experienced God's favor in his life, but rather than being rich toward God and others, he determined to be rich toward himself, as if ultimately he was the one responsible for good weather and great crops and a bountiful harvest. And so he realizes after he has this bountiful harvest, I have enough grain to last me a really long time. And this is a tough passage. This is a tough passage because what it lays out for us is essentially what we've come to know as the American dream. It's work hard, store up as much as you possibly can so that as young an age as possible, you can live a life of relaxation, And Jesus says, this is foolish. Now, does that mean retirement is wrong? No, I don't think so. The reality is this. There is going to come a point in any of our lives where people are going to stop wanting to pay us to work for them. It just happens. That happens to all of us at some point. And so it's wise to prepare for that eventuality, to provide for your family's future, to take care of others, and it is wise to not simply live for yourself. And I'm thankful to be in a church that's full of retirees. As you look around this church, you'll see plenty of gray hair. You'll see plenty of places where gray hair used to be. And honestly, as I look around and I get to see all of you, I am thankful and I'm inspired by what I see. We have a church full of people that are retired, that worked hard, and they could be living a life of pleasure. They could be living a life of self-indulgence someplace warm. But you have chosen to be present. You've chosen to be present and to be engaged for the sake of God's kingdom, and that's awesome. That's awesome. I see retirees that are using their time and their gifts to lead and host small groups. I see them praying for the hurting, visiting the sick, encouraging the pastors, almost more than anyone, right? And providing financially, engaging in community, and pouring into future generations of your families. And it's awesome. It's encouraging. And I would say this, God bless you. God bless you. And I know in some cases you are literally putting your heart on the line for God and to continue to work for his purposes. And God is honored by that. He's honored by you. The alternative to that is what we see in this rich fool. It's to live and to store up money, time, energy, and our life for ourselves. For ourselves. This man, he worships the trinity of me, myself, and I. And as a result, he is rich toward himself, but he is not rich toward God, and he is not rich toward others. And God declares this foolish. So to everyone gathered here, I simply ask you this. Do you give? Are you faithful to give of your grain and your gold to God's church, to his purposes, to his kingdom, and his mission? If not, I'd simply encourage you to start to be generous. Do you serve? Do you serve? Do you give of your time and your talents to love God and others practically? If not, there are plenty of opportunities for you to start. The third thing we see here is that the unrighteous rich live for tomorrow today. They live for tomorrow today. He says in verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It's a fun message, isn't it? This man has set himself up for life. He's just finished preparing to enjoy himself and to relax, and suddenly his life comes to a tragic end. And the foolishness of this man is rooted in the fact that he has a temporal perspective, not an eternal perspective, that he is living his life as if it has no eternal consequence. He's living his life for tomorrow. But friends, we are not promised tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. Life is fragile. My cousin, Ryan, some of you are familiar with him. My cousin Ryan was the oldest boy in our extended family. And we all looked up to him. He was someone that we all wanted to be like. He was this guy that despite his parents' best efforts to keep any kind of toy weaponry away from him, he turned everything into a weapon. Ryan was a warrior. Ryan, they wanted to direct him toward peaceful pursuits, but that was not in his DNA. So he became the state champ in Taekwondo. He became a black belt in Marine martial arts when he joined the Marines after high school. He was a U.S. Marine. But he wasn't just any Marine. He was part of what became known as MARSOC, which is the Marine Forces Special Operations Command. If you know anything about this, you know that these guys are true elite Marine raiders. These are warriors. They see serious combat action again and again. And Ryan Jeske, he was one of these guys, and he served over and over in Afghanistan and Iraq. He earned a Bronze Star. He was wounded 4 times. He got 4 Purple Hearts. He was a serious guy. An absolute warrior, and he was a hero to my family. But despite the fact that Ryan heard the gospel in high school, through Young Life at Herndon High School, and he married a wonderful Christian girl, he began to live his life increasingly as if it did not have eternal consequence, as if it had no eternal ramifications. He was living life for the weekend. He was living life like the prodigal son. And for a few years, he was living wildly. He was running away from God. He was pushing himself away from his wife, from his bride, and his life was falling apart. But people were unrelenting in praying for Ryan, for his salvation, for his marriage, for his protection as he continued to go overseas and face the fragility of life. But before I tell you kind of what happened next in the story, I'm going to tell you the end of this story, and this is tough. Some of you know this. In August of 2012, Ryan paid the ultimate sacrifice as he was betrayed by some Afghan police officers that he had trained, and he was killed. He paid that price. And here's the awesome thing. This is what's so comforting to me. I told you about where Ryan was at, the way he was living. And this is just a testimony of God's grace. This is what Ryan told me the last time I saw him. About a year before Ryan's death, I was in San Diego. I happened to be there on a business trip where Ryan was stationed at the time. And a few of us got to get together with him for dinner. I told you how he had been living, the way he had been living. But on that night, it was clear that something had changed in his life. Something that changed in his heart. And that he had begun to see the eternal ramifications of the way that he was living his life. And rather than living for tomorrow today, the Lord had gotten a hold of his heart and had shown him that he needed to live for eternity now, because today was all that he was promised. And he began to live his life with determination, one day at a time, to honor God, knowing that tomorrow isn't promised and that today matters in eternity. And so what had happened in Ryan's life, it's so amazing. He had given his life utterly to the Lord. And as the Lord worked on him, he had begun to pursue reconciliation with his wife, who he had been separated from for a long time. And as I was out to dinner with him that night, she was sitting there right by his side. And they were full of joy. They told me that they had renewed their wedding vows. They had essentially remarried on Coronado Beach, Coronado Island in San Diego, in a private wedding ceremony. And they told me how Ryan was walking with the Lord, that he had committed to a gospel-centered church. It's awesome. It's the last time I got to talk to him. And as Christians, we have eternity to look forward to in heaven. And the realization of that, it can fill us with hope. It can fill us with endurance and strength for today. But as Christians, what that also means is that you can be only certain of two things: eternity and today. Eternity and today. And today matters. Tomorrow isn't promised. So often we say, one day I'm going to do this. One day I'm going to be reconciled with my sibling. One day I'm going to make things right with my spouse. One day I'm going to be generous. One day I'm going to live my life for Jesus and I'm going to go all in for him. I'm going to become a Christian. One day I'm going to really start living life with purpose. Friends, God doesn't promise you one day. He loves you and he has a purpose for you today. Don't wait for tomorrow to be faithful to what he's called you to. Don't wait for tomorrow to live with purpose and intentionality. Don't wait for tomorrow. One thing I'll never forget was, as we were sitting there at dinner talking to Ryan, I'll never forget what he described as basically his new favorite aspect of his life in Christ. And this was so surprising for this hardcore Marine. He said he loved to worship. He loved to worship. And now he gets to worship in the presence of Jesus for eternity. And if this morning you feel that some of the things we've talked about, wealth, security, possessions, if you feel that these things are idols in your life, here's the deal. Idolatry is something that we worship our way into. And it is something that we worship our way out of as we put Christ in his proper place in our lives. The only solution is to worship our way out. We worship by putting Christ at the center of everything in our lives. And as we put him first in our passions, our pursuits, and possessions, the lesser things begin to fall into their proper place. Let's pray together. Jesus Christ, you had infinite wealth. But in your love for us, you saw that we were desperately poor and broken. So you chose to cast off riches and become poor, even to the point of dying a criminal's death that we might become rich. Lord, I pray that as we live our lives, we would continuously think on your lavish generosity towards us, and that we would become generous in response. Lord, I pray that we would live lives of contentment, that we would live lives that are rich toward you and rich toward other, and that we would be fully present in the work that you've called us to do today. Lord, let us not live a one-day kind of life. This is the day that you have made. This is the day that you have given. So I pray if there's anyone here who has never taken that opportunity, that today would be the day to commit their lives fully to you, to accept the free gift of salvation that you've given us on your cross, and to start living for you now. Lord, what we do today matters, and it matters for eternity. Let us live with purpose and passion in pursuit of your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.